Let's go into the word. Let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you have so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving, and we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion, no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. I will declare and decree at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, okay, there's a lot to say, but pray for us that we will say all that needs to be said and we will teach the word accurately. Okay, we're looking at the generous heart, very interesting topic, the generous heart. We're trying to pay attention to the generous heart, and particularly pay attention to the attitude of generosity. You know, particularly pay attention to what is expected of the believer. So we plan to answer questions around tithing. You know, that's a very interesting word that has caused a lot of, you know, back and forth amongst believers and even non-believers in recent years. And also it has been the same all through for years down the line. You know, so we're going to tackle the tithing as a topic. What exactly is tithing? Where was tithing initiated from? Where did tithing start? What is the goal of tithing? Why did it tithe? Why was there an instruction, or why do we see examples of people tithing? For instance, does a new creation need to tithe? Is it tithing in an old covenant? Is it an old practice? So we're going to really tackle those questions in this series. You know, another aspect we're going to talk about is the first fruits. What exactly is the first fruits? What exactly is what exactly does the Bible teach as the first fruits? What exactly does the Bible teach about your first salary in a year? You know, 2024 is approaching, you know, and you know, we have had people who have done lots of things along the line of their Christian faith and joined that they are really not proud of. Right, so we want to tackle it. What exactly are we supposed to be scared about those words? Are we supposed to be scared about the word giving? Why do we give? Are we supposed to give? What exactly does the Bible teach about giving to the less privileged, giving to the local church, giving to our leaders? We're going to tackle all those, you know, topics, you know, in this series. What exactly is, what do we call offering? What do we call offering time? What do we call, you know, so all of those things will be tackled, but let's just start somewhere. All right, so let me take you all the way to 2 Corinthians. Why are we going to 2 Corinthians today? It's really because we want to start somewhere. All together, 2 Corinthians. So go all the way to 2 Corinthians. Go all the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. So we're going to start here, but we have a lot to say between 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. Okay, it's within those two chapters you have a narrative of he was rich, he who was rich was made poor that we might be rich. Also, let me mention one of the things we're going to tackle about or tackle in this series is what exactly is money. What exactly is the Bible stand on or stand on wealth, right? What exactly does the Bible teach about money? What exactly does the Bible teach about affluence, influence, money, and all those things? Yeah, so we're going to tackle that. But look at something very important. You see, and don't miss what I'm about to say right now, okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Well, and every other thing I will say afterwards. And moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed. Okay, so who is talking? Paul. Who is Paul talking to the Corinthians? What is Paul talking to them about? Look at it again. Moreover, brethren. So he uses the word brethren, and that word is the word adelphos. Now, that word brethren is not masculine. Right, it's a word that shows people that have the same inheritance or the same heritage, right, or a commonality, and that commonality really is the commonality of the spirit. All right, so how, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. So what is he about to talk about? He's about to talk about the grace of God. All right, look at that carefully. We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Okay, so what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So who is Paul talking about? Right, Paul is talking about the churches of Macedonia. Right, what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the grace of God. Right, so Paul is talking about the grace of God, about the grace of God regarding the churches of Macedonia. Look at that carefully. Moreover, brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is talking to the Corinth. So who is Paul talking to? The Corinthians. Who is Paul talking about? The Macedonians or the churches of Macedonia. Right? What is Paul talking about? So Paul is talking about the grace of God. So how do you summarize 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1? Paul, an apostle, is teaching about... So if you want to talk, what is the subject matter? If you were to give Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 8 a topic or a title, what would you call it? The grace of God. The grace of God. All right? The grace of God. Okay, hold on. Go all the way to chapter 13. Go all the way to chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. So just flip your scriptures a couple chapters after. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says, the grace of our... So that's the same grace. So the grace Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 8, he comes here and talks about that same grace. So he says, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the supply of the Holy Ghost. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. We're going to come back here much later, but go back all the way to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, look at that again. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed. So he's talking grace again. So he's talking about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Yeah? So Paul is using the churches of Macedonia. Let me say it differently. Paul is using the grace bestowed on the churches of Macedonia to teach the Corinthians about the grace of God. Don't miss that, okay? Yeah, so Paul is teaching the churches of Macedonia, or rather, Paul is teaching the Corinthian church about the grace of God, then using the Macedonians as an example of what he's about to teach. So imagine you come to a class right now and you are teaching a group of people about a concept. Then you pick another group of people to emphasize or illustrate that concept. So he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace. That means we would actually want you to understand or actually pay attention to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So it means you must not miss what he's about to say when he's talking about the grace of God and the churches of Macedonia. Right? Now, what did he say next in verse 2? How that in a great trial of affliction. Stop. Now, who would have gone through a great trial of affliction? Don't forget, he is using a people to teach another people a concept. So he is teaching the Corinthians about the Macedonians, about the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonians. Now, how does he explain that? He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction. So did the churches of Macedonia have or go through great trial of affliction? Yes. What is Paul teaching with that? The grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God. All right. So Listen carefully. Now, what Paul is not saying is that the grace of God is the great trial of affliction. He's saying how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Okay, so two things. First, great trial of affliction. So were the Macedonians experiencing affliction? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Was the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonians? Yes. Were the Macedonians experiencing affliction? Yes. Was the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonians? Yes. Please listen to that carefully. Right? Was the church, were the churches of Macedonia, were they going through affliction? Yes. Was the grace of God bestowed upon them? Yes. So it means that grace of God, as taught by Paul, does not exclude the church from affliction. Okay. Okay. All right. So look at that again. Okay. There's something else again. Look at it. It says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Hold on. Hold on. What did Paul say about the churches of Macedonia? They had abundant joy, the abundance of their joy. Okay, so grace of God upon the Macedonians, and he's about to explain the grace of God. He says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, look at the next line, and their deep poverty. Stop there. You see, I've been the one teaching you about the Greek word is this, read in context, read in this, go back to the root word. See, you see that word deep. You know, I'm the one that is teaching you that, well, some words are not there, they are not mistaken, they are in italics. You see that word deep? That word deep is not in italics, right? Look at that again. They are deep poverty. So Paul is using, so were the Macedonians in deep poverty? Yes. Were the Macedonians in deep poverty? Yes. Now, that word deep is just a word to qualify. It's a word in the Greek, bathos, right? It's a word to qualify the depth, right? To talk about an extreme thing, right? So when it says deep poverty, it means extreme poverty. So it means that the Macedonians were an example of extremely poor Christians. Did you see that? Yeah, the Macedonians were an example of extremely poor Christians. So can a Christian be extremely poor? Yes, oh. Yes, 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 yes. You see, find it somewhere in your heart to believe that. Right? An example will be the churches of Macedonia. Mind you, he says churches of Macedonia. That means the churches within a region were termed as extremely poor believers. So, were the churches of Macedonia extremely poor? Yes. That word deep poverty is not spiritual. That word deep poverty is speaking about material prosperity or material things. Are we together? So, So what did the churches of Macedonia have? The churches of Macedonia had the grace of God. They were going through trials of affliction. There was joy in them. And they were in extreme poverty. So it means the characteristics of the Macedonian churches included the grace of God as well as included deep poverty. Don't miss that though. Yeah? Yeah? Why am I emphasizing on this early enough? Well, some of you may say, this is too early to start. Well, we didn't start from 2 Timothy, it is for a reason. This is going to be a very anchor verse for us. Right, because if we're not careful, we find ourselves as believers chasing shadows. Right? Now, it's easy for a believer to think the evidence of the grace of God upon a life of a believer is in the material acquisition or in the material prosperity. Yeah? Well, but Paul makes you see that, well, the grace of God was bestowed upon them, yet they were in deep poverty. So what is Paul teaching about the grace of God? He says, how that in a great trial of affliction, that means they were going through affliction, that means they were suffering, they had needs, right? The abundance of their joy. In the middle of their affliction, they gave expression to joy. That means they were joyful. Let me say it differently. So what are the characteristics of the Macedonian churches? One, the grace of God. 2, they went through affliction. 3, they were joyful people. 4, they were extremely poor people. Right? So it means the grace of God, the grace of God as taught by Paul, does not exclude a man that is a believer from extreme poverty. I think I'm starting very hard. It's for a reason. Yeah? Look at that carefully. Right? They had the grace of God. You see, it's easy to see a people who are a church and they don't have some things that the world will call material prosperity. And we say, no, they need to go into another person or another church that has material prosperity to tap from the grace of material prosperity. Right? So imagine God's palace, right? We are not well to do, let's assume, right? Now, a doctrine predominant in the churches of our world today is that there's another church down the road, right? And what the pastor uses to preach, right, is a microphone that is worth $1 million, right? And where the pastor is marching or stepping on, right, is an LED screen that worth $500 million. Right, so we as members of God's palace, we see the grace of God on that man down the road, then we go and what we connect or we tap, right? And more often than not, you'll be told to tap with what hard currency. Do you understand? Right, so Paul is saying that a church can actually have the grace of God bestowed. So it means the grace of God as taught by Paul bestowed on the churches is not an ability to be wealthy. Yep. This is going to be a very hard teaching, okay? Very hard teaching. Now, I taught this 3-4 years down the line or behind me or behind us, like that's 2018, 2019-ish, if I'm not mistaken. And I titled that series, Generosity, God's Divine Plan. And so, but I realized that a lot of things happened when I taught that series, so to say. But intentionally, I want to go all hard on this truth about money. You know why? Because you looking at me today, you are looking for money. Yeah. You see, don't let that bubble you. See, me looking at you today, I'm looking for money. Exactly the point. So we are all looking for money. Right, but there are some hard truths the believer must understand about money. Are we together? So the grace of God, as taught by Paul, is not an empowerment to be wealthy. Are we together? Else, the evidence of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia should have been that they would have first left deep poverty. Altogether. So let me say it differently. The grace of God is not an exemption from material poverty into material prosperity. Now, I understand the cliche. You know, I've always taught you. There are words that we use in our world today that have different implications. For instance, blessed or blessing. For instance, grace. Right? So, in fact, you even see people who do criminal activities, and when they say, how do you get the money? The first thing they say, I give all the glory to, is the grace of God on my life. And what they are not saying to you, my wife was saying something to me a couple days ago, right? And she said she has realized that in very recent times, people want to show off their material acquisition, but they hide behind, this is what the Lord has done. This is the grace of the Lord, right? Why? Because that is a widely more accepted, these were her words. She said, that is a widely more accepted tone, right? Widely more accepted tone or slant than egocentric slant. So rather than come out and say, oh, I bought this car yesterday, I did my work and I got this car yesterday, you don't want people to label you as proud. So what do? You hide behind, it's not me, it's just the grace of God. Well, that grace of God, see Paul was saying? Paul is saying the grace of God on the churches of Macedonia did not exclude them from deep poverty, right? So let's finish reading verse 2. We've used 20 minutes to talk about 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1 and 2, but we've never finished verse 2. Look at verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of liberality. So he's trying to say that in the middle of affliction, in the middle of deep poverty, they are bounded. So if I were to write Second Corinthians 8:2 again. What I would have written it would be how they are bounded unto the riches of liberality, even though they were in a great trial of affliction and in deep poverty, or how they are bounded unto the riches of their liberality joyfully, even though in a great trial of affliction and deep poverty. Did you see that? All right. So how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they are bounded unto the riches of their liberality. So were the churches of Macedonia rich? Yes. Were they poor? Yes. Listen to how Paul qualifies poverty and riches. So he qualifies the riches based on liberality. Do you understand? And qualifies the poverty materially. So what they do? They are bounded unto the riches of their liberality, right? Even though they were going through a great trial of affliction. So Paul is teaching a well-to-do church. Well, the Corinthians were better off to do materially than the Macedonians. You see, in our world, when you see a church that doesn't have some very basic amenities, or a church that is meeting under the tree, what do we see? They are not. You see, they need to connect to a grace. They need to, you know, yeah. So we see all sort of things. It almost looks like there is nothing to learn from them. But Paul says, you see, Corinthians, you are a well-to-do church. You see, the Macedonians, they are not even close to your level. However, there is a lot to learn from them. Altogether. So God doesn't validate the saint based on material prosperity. 2, God doesn't validate the church based on material prosperity. I'll say it again. 1, God doesn't validate the saint based on material prosperity. 2, God doesn't validate the church based on material prosperity. Right? So what makes a church to supposedly reflect the glory of God materially, supposedly, that's another way of saying inverted commas, right? Right? Yeah, because man has one way or the other defined what excellence should be in the church. So you see a church that you don't care how the money came, you don't care what the pastor does, you don't care whatever happens, right? And you just think that because they have money, they are what? They're experiencing the grace of God. While the church which that cannot pay for their bills are not experiencing the grace of God. Right? So look at that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah, look at that again. Moreover, brethren, so he's talking to the Corinthians, we do you to wit of the grace of God. So it means pay attention to the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, right? How that in great trial of affliction. So what are the features of the churches of Macedonia? 1, the grace of God was bestowed upon them. Yeah? 1, the grace of God was bestowed upon them. 2, they were going through affliction. Dear saints, so being a Christian doesn't exempt man from going through what concerns are as or going through stormy situations on the earth. Why am I polishing it? Well, being a child of God doesn't exclude a man from or doesn't prevent afflictions or cares or, you know, troubles of this world to come around your doorstep. That's a hard truth to swallow. Right? What is God's assurance in the middle of affliction? It is, I am with you. Yeah? It is, I am with you. Yeah? Okay. So, how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of that joy. So, the Macedonians were joyful people. The Macedonians were going through affliction. Yeah, when you say crisis, you know, I remember while growing up, I used to hear a phrase that says, a life without Christ will be full of crisis. Right, if you want to escape crisis, come into Christ. Paul is saying, you see, these people, they are in Christ, they have the grace of God bestowed upon them, and they're actually going through crisis, yet joyful. Are we together? You see, it's very interesting for Paul to qualify the poverty of churches as deep. That word deep, I told you, is not a figure of speech. The word deep is the word that means extreme poverty. Can a church be in extreme poverty? Yes. You see, you know that narrative where they say you're as poor as church rat. I mean, how do they say this kind of thing? Look at this. A church can be so poor that the rat in the church is richer than the members of the church.
Mm.
See, what do you not say is happening there? You do not say that the members of the church lack the grace of God. That's what Paul is teaching here. So Paul is saying, see, if you go to the Macedonian churches, in fact, you might see rats, and those rats, they have properties. They bought land, right? Yeah, they don't even, you see, you know, rats can even be more influential because they don't even need to buy property before they own places. They can sleep anywhere they want, go to any bedroom. You see, if a rat is in your house, right, a rat can decide to sleep in any bedroom in your house without paying rent. Yeah, so that's a rat of affluence or influence. So Paul is saying, you see, when you see a church and the rat is richer than the church members, what you don't say is that the church members lack the grace of God. And the rat has the grace of God. Do you understand? Yeah, yeah. Our brains should leak, right, when we say certain things. So Paul is saying that the churches of Macedonia, they were going through crises, and even at that, they were joyful. What does their crisis include? Their crisis includes or included deep poverty. So can a Christian be deeply poor? Yes. Can a pastor be extremely poor? Yes. Right? A pastor that is extremely poor is not a show that he lacks the grace of God or he lacks God in him. A pastor that is really poor or that is extremely poor is just an example that man can be poor because of other men. Are we together? Right? So why would there be poverty in the land? You see, as long as man remains on the earth and men don't give their heart to the word of truth, men will still be rich and men will still be poor, right? So the riches of a man or the poverty of a man, material poverty or material riches of a man, is not dependent of his religious background. It's not dependent on what he has become by believing the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel does not take a man from extreme poverty materially. Right, you can shout and preach and heal 10,000 souls or 10,000 people that are sick and still be termed materially poor. Right, so material riches or poverty is not a show that you're on the side of God or not. A show you're on the side of God is that you believe the gospel and God has now come into your heart to live by His Spirit. Are we together? So, can a church be in extreme poverty? Look at that again. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. How that? So, Paul is saying that even though they were going through affliction, even though they were extremely poor, right, we could see the manifestation of the grace of God in their lives. That should be logic, or that should be the ideal logic we have made the church to believe in our world. Right, because so look at it. You. So someone loses a job, and the first thing you say, "Oh, that's the work of the devil." You get a job, it's the grace of God. You prepare for an interview, got a job, you say it's the grace of God. Well, you don't get a job, you say. So we just know how to use that cliche. But look, listen to Paul, and listen to how Paul teaches about the grace of God. So it means that the grace of God, as taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, was not an empowerment for them to get better jobs. Was not an empowerment for them to actually leave poverty into riches of man, according to man. So what is Paul teaching? Paul is teaching the grace of God is seen by their riches of their liberality. Are we together? By the riches of their liberality. By the riches of their liberality. So it means grace of God in verse 8 will be seen in verse 2 as their riches of liberality or their generosity. So you understand the grace of God in 2 Corinthians 8 by looking at the generosity of a people in deep poverty. Are we together? Are we together? Are we together? You see, Now, I understand that the concept of money is such a trivial conversation. I've had friends, I've lost friends over the years because of the things I'm going to say to you in this series, right? And I'm still losing friends over the years. I think the only reason why I've not lost as much friends is because I've not been so active on social media in very recent years. I've stopped being very as active as I used to be some 4 or 5 years ago. But it doesn't matter. So there might be random people who will listen to me. But you see, I put my heart in a place where I know that anyone who listens to me, what I owe you is the truth. Are we together? Now, I've come to understand as well that it's easy to get into another error because you're trying to correct an error. What do I mean? So a lot of people now believe that, oh, because the tithing can be explained, right? The first fruit can be explained doctrinally. Some people now get to the conclusion that they do not give or should not give. Are we together, right? I told you, when I did this series a few years ago, I said to myself, I noticed as a pastor, that as soon as I explained what the tithing was, tithing was to teach about Jesus, first fruit was to teach about Jesus, you know, I did all of those teachings, and people stopped giving, right? People became more stingy. Are we together? People became so, their hands became so tight. Now, like, what was really happening? And I found out that what really happened was I explained what was supposedly creating fear in the hearts of saints. Are we together? And because I explained it, what they heard without hearing well was that we don't give again. You see, the entirety of your Christian faith is hinged on giving, right? You all quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Right? You see, a believer who doesn't, abound to the riches of liberality, or who doesn't give, is a believer that is living less of a believer. Are we together? Right? See, if you are one who you think that everything you earn is for you, that's one of the first examples to show you've not allowed the word of truth to dwell in your heart. Yeah, so I put it to you today, you ought not to hear from this series that giving is not expected. No, you see, one of the fundamental, it's an obligation to show honor to God when you give. So that's what I want to really explain. What exactly does the Bible teach about giving? Right? Let me say it differently. See, if you are one who, for instance, you've earned 5 million, you earn 5,000 US dollars every week, every month, you know, and for every money that gets into your account, you never think about how do I package and give. You know, I've seen some Christians who, when they never heard the truth of the word of God, they gave more than when they heard the supposed truth. That's not the lie of the devil, right? When they told you there was Devorah, you gave, you were giving, you were even giving 11%. Peradventure, you did not calculate it well, so that you covered the 1% will cover the 10. You were even giving 11%. But now you've been told now that, oh, your sins are forgiven and the righteousness, the glory, you are laughing in the spirit. So you know all those things now. What happened? So every other thing continues. You are now, I'm in Christ, I'm free indeed. No chains are holding me, right? And you are free indeed, but your hand is like this. Yeah. You see, a believer whose hand is like this is a show or a reflection of your heart. So I realized that when I thought about generosity, God's divine plan, a couple years ago, I realized that the giving in church dropped drastically. What did I realize? I realized that people got themselves in a place where they started trying to understand what exactly was the reason for giving. So we had to now teach properly about the love of God fundamentally, right? Before we started seeing people started abounding to the riches of liberality. Riches of liberality. So people started abounding. So gradually, people now started giving from as an end in itself, not a means to an end. So I found out that because the fear that was in the hearts of people was explained doctrinally, their true intent was shown. So your pastor tells you, explains what Devorah means. How can you say Devorah? God cannot give Devorah because you don't give. So your pastor explains that to you, and what you hear from that is, since there's no Devorah, let me keep everything I'm earning. At least I have bills to pay. You will always have bills to pay. Dear saints, let me tell you today. Yeah, as long as you're on this earth, you will always have bills to pay. And interestingly, the way the world is even polished, more often than not, your bills increases by the day. Are we together, right? So the question, so when we're starting the church in the UK, I've said it over time, you know, we made a deliberate effort that until we teach about the true intent of giving, right, we would not, you know, have that official, you know, setup of giving, offering, and what we call offering and all of those things in local church, right? Well, we are over a year now, and this is the, it's a doctrinal teaching that needs to be taught. It cannot be escaped, right? So we are here already. Are we together? So sometimes in our passion to tackle errors, okay, we see some people use the tithe to do this, use the offering to do this. In our quest to tackle those things, we begin to play with the foundational teachings from scriptures, right? We begin to exclude ourselves from foundational teachings, right? Some people don't even have giving, for instance, as a topic in their hearts. Some people don't even think of giving at all. Some people don't even think God even why do we give? Oh, they've told you that the giving is not yet. So people just try to get their hearts in the wrong place. And eventually what happens? Over the years, it becomes worse. It becomes worse. Why? Because whilst their hearts, their hands, their hearts are hearing God's word, their hands are tight. It just really means they've not allowed the truth of God's word to permeate their hearts. So it means that saying we must not use one extreme to tackle another extreme. Are we together? Right? So, you know, in theology, there's something called reactional theology. And that just really means when you, I think that was even what helped me in recent years, that made me stay away from the social media space. I remember a couple years ago, sometimes when I teach in church, you know, I get to remember some things that I'd seen maybe over the week that were, just, you know, and you know, my mind. So the sermon eventually goes another route I didn't plan to, right? So I had to deliberately caution myself, right? Because at those points, if you don't pay attention to God's word and explain God's word for what it is, what you end up doing is that you teach the people away from fundamental truths of the word. Right, so for instance, let me give you an instance. People, you know the concept of falling under anointing. I'll show you all on Sunday, right? So because some pastors use their leg and put it behind members when they are pushing them with pressure from the front so that they can quack them and they fall. You know the word quack, right? And they fall, right? So we see a lot of fakes, right? Now, because we see a lot of fakes doesn't mean that the power of God cannot be seen in manifestation when people fall down. It's in scriptures. Even it happened to Jesus. It's in scriptures. I'll show you that on Sunday. All together. So what now happens is because there are lots of fakes in the social media space, now people don't believe in falling. What I mean, people don't believe in falling. People believe that, I can't. So in fact, I see, I've laid hands on people before. And that's a lot of time when I lay hands on people, sometimes I ask them to sit down, right? Because I've laid hands on people before and the pressure I felt was a pressure of I'm not falling today. I am here. I am on the ground with my fullest. So and these are people who, when they've not, when they have not heard the truth of God's word, there was a huge difference in their body responding to the power of God. Altogether, right? So because we've seen lots of fakes, right, doesn't mean that there is no original. Are we together? Yeah. So we must not use the passion we have in correcting the fakes, right, and explain away the original. You know, a lot of people now, because we are well taught, and that can even be well taught, because we are taught that, oh, the power of God dwells in all the believers, all the believers, including pastors, are the same. We actually really, really do think that both pastors and members are equal in responsibility in the church. Altogether, how do people get their minds there? Yeah, people get their minds there because they don't hear the word of truth fully. So the word of truth as a whole needs to be taught aggressively. And whilst the word of truth is taught aggressively, we must make sure we don't play away the fundamental truths of the word. Yeah, so now, because we are taught that every believer can lay hands on the sick. Now, some members don't know the difference between when another believer lays hands on you and when a pastor or your pastor lays hands on you. There's a difference. It's taught in scriptures. Yeah, but the carnality in the heart of man can make man just to wipe away one extreme, right? Because they're trying to fight another extreme. Yeah, there's the ministry of laying on of hands, for instance, in scriptures, taught explicitly in scriptures, right? And the teaching that comes with that is a heart of honor to receive, right? Because at that point, you are not receiving from a brother. Right? You are receiving from a brother in the office of your pastor. So there's a difference. I'm just trying to, I'm going to teach laying on of hands sometimes later. Are we together, right? But you see, when you are explaining God's word, you make, and when you are listening to God's word, don't hear partially. Are we together? Don't hear partially. So I know we've heard people say things about giving. Oh, if you are suffering, check your offering, right? The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 were suffering. What did Paul say? Paul did not say they should check their offering. Look at it. He says, how that, 2 Corinthians 8, 2, how that in a great trial of affliction. Now, the Macedonians were going through affliction. They were in crisis, yet they were in Christ. Their lives were tight. Yes, they were paying their, giving their tithes. Yeah, you can call that, yeah? All right? So, you know, we were taught when you give up, you know, there are two types of giving. You give up, you give beside, and you give below, right? You know, when you give up, when you sow up, you go up. If you want to go up, you sow up. That means you look for those who are bigger than you, then sow up so that you can go up, so that their grace will pull you up. Then, you know, then also just make sure you don't forget people around you, your colleagues, then also those people that are below you, you know. You see, what has that successfully done to you? It has successfully made you create boundaries where you should not create boundaries. Yeah, it has successfully made you start segregation, the attitude of segregation. We'll look at that, you know. So in the real sense, the question is, when we have topics like this, what are we trying to explain? We are trying to explain the motives of your heart. Are we together? We are trying to explain, you know, the motives of your heart. What exactly? You know, I realize people ask questions like, oh, should I, can I, should I not, can't I? Is me, I'm the owner, is my this. And a lot of times I find out that those questions that come in those kind of patterns are usually from selfish desires. Altogether, usually from selfish desires. So what I'm going to do to you today is to pay attention to some very fundamental things, and I'll catch up with you on Sunday regarding that again. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 2. So I've given you a quick introduction to what we'll be looking at today in this series. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. If time permits, so I've split this series into three segments, right? This first segment will probably use 20 hours between now and the end of the year to do as much as we can. Then the second segment probably sometime next year or 2 years down the line. So we're going to tackle things around Solomon's wealth. Then understand what exactly was Solomon's wealth around. What was 10,000 cattle on 10,000 hills or 1,000 cattle, whatever, however you want to put it. Do you understand? Who were the men in scriptures that were rich? We'll look at part of them in this series, season one, but we'll look at some of them subsequently. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Look at that carefully. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study. Now that word there, study, is a word in the Greek that means to be diligent. Right? So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we said the word rightly dividing in the Greek is a single word, orthatiomio. Right? Rightly dividing is a single word. What does that word really mean? It means having a careful attitude in study. A lot of Greek scholars associate that word with a word that is used to describe the attitude of a miner when a miner is mining, or when a surgeon is doing a surgery. I went together. The attitude of a surgeon doing a surgery. So he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, so we said, it, for English language, it says rightly dividing the word of truth. Whilst we've explained the Greek word, it just really means that if there's a careful way of dividing the word of truth, there's also a careless way of dividing the word of truth, which you can call wrongly dividing the word of truth. Right? So it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Right? What it's really saying there is that be diligent. Right? If you look at chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 4:9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. Well, so what is Paul really teaching? Demas is one of the people who would have started out with Paul as well as Timothy. However, Timothy did not forsake, Demas forsook. Are we together? What that really means is just that you can have two exact saints hearing the exact same word, and in hearing the exact same word of truth, the result you will see will not be the same. Right, so do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. That word there, diligence, is the same word that is used in what study in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, in the midst of falsehood, in the midst of false teachers, right, be eager to show yourself as approved unto God. Be eager to show yourself as one who God approves. Be eager to show yourself as a diligent student of the word. That's what Paul is teaching. Did you get that? That's what Paul is teaching. So be diligent to show thyself as approved unto God. Now, let me give you a recap of some of the things we taught earlier in the year around how to read your Bible. Let me give you some interpretations or some Bible interpretation principles that will help us in this series. Now, let's just recall. Number one, we must learn to read the scriptures in context. Right, so the attitude of diligence requires that we read the scriptures in context. So I'm just trying to recap some of the things we talked about how to study your Bible. So you must learn to read the scriptures in context, and that really means immediate context. There's intercontextual dependencies, right? Or what I'm trying to say is there's context whereby you want to read verse 15, just you have to read from verse 13. Or from verse 12 or from verse 10. And there's some other context where if you want to read verse 15, you really should read from chapter 1, verse 1. Do you understand? And there's also other context that to understand a book, you need to pay attention to the preceding book or the book that was written before. Are we together? Right? For instance, there's a very similar or intercontextual dependency between the book of Luke and Acts. Right? If a lot of scholars associate those books as one single book, right, because it was written by the same person to the same person, right? So you also have intercontextual dependencies where a portion of scripture will explain another portion of scriptures. We're going to look at all of that in this series. So hold on to that rule. Number one, you must learn to read the scriptures in context. Now, the next one is very important. The scriptures can never mean today what it never meant when it was written. Please note that down and asterisk that. The scriptures can never mean today what it never meant when it was written. Do you understand? What that really is trying to say is that, you know, sometimes, a lot of times as saints, we pick portions of scriptures and we try to just associate it with our challenges, right? Or just make it minister to us in very strange and weird ways. Right, so a scripture or the scripture can never mean today what it never meant yesterday, or can never mean today what it never meant when it was written. That's number two. Number one is what? Context. Context is king. Number two, so in this series, you would need a lot of contextual reading. Okay, number two is the scriptures can never mean today what it never meant when it was written or yesterday. What that means is a portion of scripture cannot have a meaning today and that meaning changes next year. No. So for it to have two different meanings is either one or the other. It's either your interpretation today is not correct and your interpretation next year is correct, or your interpretation next year is not correct and your interpretation today is correct. Are we together? Right? Because when the scriptures were written, you see, I can't write a letter to you, and when I'm writing a letter to you, I have the intent of four other people that want to read the letter. Do you understand? You say, okay, there's this word. Well, because three other people might read this letter. Let me just put in bracket the other similar meanings. No. Yeah. So when Paul, for instance, will write to the Ephesians, right? Or when you see, you know, the book of the scriptures written, you see prophets writing, they're writing to their immediate audience, or Moses speaking, right? So when Moses was writing, he did not have Joshua in mind. He didn't say, oh, there's a Joshua in 2000 and that will be born in 2023, right? And just because I want him to understand when he reads it, let me just use another word or put a bracket. No, Moses did not have you in mind. Moses did not have me in mind. The apostles and Jesus had their immediate audiences in mind. In fact, a lot of times when they wrote their books, they didn't write their books with the intention that it would be added to the Bible. Yeah, very important to note, please. That's number two. Now, number three, pay attention to the use of words. Pay attention to the use of words in scriptures. Very important to note as well. So, number one, context is key. Number two, scriptures today can never mean what it never meant. Let me pay attention to that again. Pay attention to the use of words in scriptures. Now, number four, an experience does not validate a lie. Are we together? An experience does not validate a lie or validate the scriptures. What I'm trying to say there is, we use the scriptures to validate the scriptures. Now, we've had so many people who said they've given seed and they've sown seed, and when they gave seed, it was when they gave the seed to that man that their lives turned around. Yeah, that's an experience. That's an example of an experience. Oh, it was when I stopped giving that. Well, it was when I started giving to this genuine man of God that my ministry changed. Or when I increased my tithe from 10% to 50%, my life turned around. So those are experiences people have had. Now, we don't use the experiences that we have or we go through to validate the scriptures. We actually use scriptures to validate the scriptures, right? You know, I've told you before, years ago, about 10 years ago, I've used the scripture, by his stripes we are healed, to heal physical, to provide physical healing. Yeah, to heal people physically. Strange sicknesses, right? With that scripture. I've done that over the years. But when I came to, I'm still coming to God's word. But when I started paying attention to God's word for what it is, right, I began to understand the scriptures and understand that scripture. And I found out that when the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed, or by his stripes we were healed, any of those contexts you want to use, he was not talking about physical healing. The stripes provide healing, but that healing is not physical, right? But I've used by his stripes we have healed to what? To heal the sick before, right? So what does this point mean? This point means don't use your experience. So what I could have done was saying, oh, I've used that scripture to heal the sick before, yeah? And that means that scripture is for physical healing. So even though I see the clear evidence in front of me that by his stripes you are healed is not for physical healing from scriptures, I would turn down away and start saying, no, it has to be for healing because I've used it to heal strange sicknesses before. Yeah, that's using your experiences to explain scriptures, right? So that scripture is very important. Yeah, so we have people who, for instance, they say they don't want to go to the hospital because Bible says, where his stripes we are healed, and the healing we have. Yeah. So you see, some Christian says, I've been healed 2,000 years ago. I just need to take possession. There's a lot to say around that. Yeah. I just need to take the vital and the, you know, vital part. There's a lot to say around that. Yeah. But the sacrifice of Jesus sorts out our healing. However, the scripture teaches that healing has to deals with spiritual sickness. What is spiritual sickness? It's going to be a figurative way of speaking about what? Sin and death. So, by stripes we are healed, it just really means that we were once away from the sheep or from the shepherd, as sheep wandering. Yeah, but now we've returned to the bishop and shepherd of us. So that's reconciliation. So healing is about in reconciliation in that context. Right? So look at it. So can a man still use by stripes? That I know the truth today, it doesn't mean another man cannot use by stripes to heal somebody that is on the deathbed. You see, someone can raise a dead man from the bed by using by stripes we are healed. When it comes to the manifestation and demonstration of God's power, really to a large extent, knowledge will only help fine-tune your administration of it. But really, God's power is always everly ready to what? Get the sick healed. Right, so by stripes we are healed means we've been reconciled by his love into his word, and now we are empowered to get people healed. Do you get that? Right, so I hope you get that. So an experience doesn't validate a lie. So when you come to Bible interpretation, when the truth of God's word stares you at the face, your first response should not be, but it worked for me, but it worked for me, but it worked for me. But it worked for me. No, that's not the attitude, but it is working. So people, the reason why they cannot hear me today is because they will use the sentence, it is working. Yeah, is it working? It's working. Yeah, so it is working. What I mean by it is working is that the practices I've been used to is working. All right, that a practice is working doesn't mean that practice is right. You see, a thief who steals 10 times, his practice of stealing works 10 times, but the act of stealing 10 times was none of them was right. So imagine a thief who wants to restitute or reconcile himself back, you know, or receive the reconciliation that God has supplied by the resurrection, right? And what he's saying to you is that, I don't believe that I will not, because, do you understand? Yeah, you get the point, right? You see, imagine a man who steals from the government or politically steals, right? And you are trying to tell him to give money for the people or do the work for the people. And what he says to you is, but he's working, yeah? So, the list is not ending. Now, the next law that I want us to pay attention to, five, I want you to hold on to these five while we go through this series. The fifth one is the law of first mention. The law of first mention. So in this series, we'll look at the law of first mention, talking about first fruit, talking about seed, talking about tithe. Where was the first mention? Talking about money, talking about influence, talking about affluence. So I'm going to try and look at the first point, these things were mentioned. Where was first fruit first mentioned? I was together. Now, let's start somewhere this beautiful evening. I said start, yeah, it was intentional. Like I said earlier on, everybody listening to me, I want to suggest and suppose that you are looking for money one way or the other. And if you really are not looking for money one way or the other, well, it is well, right? But we are all looking for money, right? Now, the question is, because we are Christians, a lot of times we play ourselves into the hands of ignorance because of the things we've heard, because of the things we learned. Now, let's go into the first book of the Bible to explore a few first mentions, right? Let's look at Abraham's narrative. Go to Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. So we're starting our series now. I've used the first 1 hour to just ignite the generator. So Genesis 13:2. Genesis 13:2, go all the way. Look at Genesis 13:2. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So this scripture presents Abraham as a rich man. Did you see that? This scripture presents Abraham as a rich man. Now, rich in cattle, rich in silver, rich in gold. Right? That's very important. Now, that's important to note. Now, that the Bible calls Abraham a rich man, you must understand that this is a description, not a prescription. I'll tell you what that means. What I mean by that is, the Bible is not teaching that you should get riches, and because if you want to get riches, go into cattle rearing, or go into silver buying, or gold buying. Go to gold buying, your body will tell you. Try the forex market, right? So, and Abraham was very rich in cattle or in silver and gold. That's a description of his riches, not a prescription. Now, let's pay a little attention to how Abraham made some funds. Go to Genesis 12. So, you must have read Genesis 12 before Genesis 13. Genesis 12 before Genesis 13. So look at Genesis 12 verse 10. Genesis 12, 10. And there was famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. What he's trying to say is that you are a beautiful woman, yeah? Good to marry a beautiful woman, yeah? So that he said unto Sarah, his wife, Behold, I know that thou art a beautiful woman to look upon. That means, I know you are so beautiful that when you are gazed at, people will really want to take their eyes off you. Yeah, that's what Abraham is saying to his wife. He says, Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So why do you think they want to kill Abraham, or they will want to kill Abraham, if Sarah was to be his wife, or to be known as his wife? It is because he knows that they might want to take her as a wife or concubine and kill the husband. Right? So Abraham is saying, so Abraham is smart. He's being smart, logically smart, right? Or worldly smart. Yeah, this has nothing to do. So it's not the Spirit of God that said, say this. You see that, yeah? So now look at this carefully. So they will kill me and they will save thee alive. Now look at verse 13. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. So Abraham says, when they see you and I together, say you are my sister, not my wife. Right? Say you are my sister and not my wife. Look at what it says. That it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abraham was come to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. That's very beautiful. Right? The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The fair woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Look at 16. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. Now, how was he treating Abraham? Or why was he treating Abraham well? He was treating Abraham well because it is assumed that Abraham is her brother. So he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep, oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, and sheep, asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh experienced some things because he took the wife of Abraham, Sarah. Now, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is your sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go your way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Do you think that Abraham became wealthy for this cause? Go back to verse 16. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep, oxen, oxes, men servant, maid servant, she asses, camels. So did Abraham become wealthy for that stunt? Yes. So look at chapter 13 now. So chapter 13 should make sense. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So Abraham passed on his wife, and that fetched him money. So was Abraham a wealthy man? Yes. Can we trace what Abraham did? Yes. Was Abraham wealthy from money from the sky? No. Was Abraham wealthy from gold from heaven? No. Did silver come from the sky or from the heavens into Abraham's vineyard? No. Abraham was a wealthy man, and Abraham used his affluence, influence, and his brain. So now, look at it. Abraham used his brain. That's a description of what Abraham did, not a prescription of what you should do. Do you understand? So don't say because it's in the Bible, I can do it, right? Oh, it's in the Bible. Abraham asked his wife to, he traded his wife and got money, right? Oh, I can do it. Now, it's important to know that from even from Exodus, yeah, scholars say this, that from Exodus all the way to Malachi, the wealth and riches of Abraham was not even alluded or mentioned. And also, the New Testament books does not talk about the wealth of Abraham. So this wealth, riches of cattle, riches and silver, riches and gold. So Abraham's material wealth was predominantly mentioned in the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, 12. This is one of the mentions of money in the Bible. Genesis 17, 12. Now, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. You see that? He that is born in the house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. What is that? That is you buy slaves or buy men servants. Look at verse 12 again. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in their house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs to be what? Need be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting what? Covenant. Right? And the circumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He had broken my covenant. Yeah, that's just don't pay attention. I'm not paying attention to that today. I'm paying attention to the money part. Look at Genesis 20. Genesis 20, verse 14. Genesis 20, 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants. Are we together? Right? Before you go to verse 14, chapter 14, you must have seen, go all the way to, let me do a quick read. Go to verse 1. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So this is second time that Abraham will use his wife as a sister. Right? So Abraham said to Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in the dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. Yeah, you're in trouble. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me that she is my sister? So he said, Abraham lied that she is my sister. And she even herself said he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, so in the simplicity of my heart, someone that is married though, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Right? And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst know that integrity of thy heart, for I also will tell thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. That means I allowed you not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now the Bible refers to Abraham as a prophet. Now who's the prophet? A prophet is what? A one who speaks, a spokesperson, right? He didn't call Abraham a prophet. At this time, Abraham had not done any, you know, miraculous recorded or any calling or supernatural phone numbers and all those things. Yeah, for he is a prophet. That means he is my spokesperson. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Verse 8. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were so afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and all my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Now look at verse 10. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Right? And Abraham said, Because I thought surely the fear of the Lord is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So he's saying, I was proactive. Right? And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So was Sarah really Abraham's sister? Oh yeah, so. Yes. Yeah. So, and yet indeed, she is my sister. She is my daughter, the daughter of my father, but not the, so she is the daughter of his father and not the daughter of his mother. And she is his wife. So what did Abraham do? Abraham really just chose which of the relationship does he want to what adhere to at the point. You see, wise man. Well, you see, that's prescriptive. Okay. Yeah. Lovely. Right. But not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham. So did Abraham become wealthy from that conversation? Yes. Right? And gave them unto Abraham and restored his Sarah, his wife. Now, verse 15. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. You see? So Abraham now came into real estate. So Abraham came into real estate. Abraham came into more animal husbandry or animal farming because of this experience. You see? So Abraham was a man of industry. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Abraham was a man of industry. Did you get that? And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, is to thee a covering of the eyes. Now, chapter 13 already makes us see that Abraham was rich in silver. Yet another man called Abimelech still gave him 1,000 pieces of silver. Altogether, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others. Thus she was reproved. And Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid servants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah's husband. A lot to explain there, but that's not my attention in this series. So another person saw the same woman, the same Sarah, right? And as he was about to, he found out. Yeah? Abimelech. Right? So can you see traces of where Abraham got his wealth? Yeah. Look at Genesis 31 verse 15. Genesis 31 15. Let me show you one more before, two more before I go. Genesis 31 verse 15. And Rachel, verse 14, Genesis 31, 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion of inheritance for us in our own father's house? Are we not counted for of him strangers? For he had sold us and had quite devoured also our what? Our money. For all the riches which God had taken from our father that is ours and our children's, now then whatsoever God has said unto thee, do. And Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, and cattle of his getting which he had gotten from Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of what? Canaan. All together, right? Look at Genesis 37, 28. Genesis 37, 28. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, that's the brother of Joseph, right? What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? That means they were at the point of thinking of killing their brother Joseph and hiding it from the father to just say that, an animal just dealt with him in the forest. It says, come, let us sell him. So buying and selling is not a today concept. Look at it in Genesis. altogether. So come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were what? Content. Now verse 28. Then there passed by Midianite merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. So they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. The scripture tells you that Abimelech, a single man, gave a single man, Abraham, 1,000 pieces of silver. Are we together? So was Abraham wealthy? Yes, so. Was Isaac wealthy? Yes, we'll look at some other examples of Isaac. You see, if you pay attention to scriptures, you realize that the same thing Abraham did regarding his wife, his sister, is the same thing his son did. Yeah, generational pattern, right? So now, was Abraham wealthy? Yes. Was Isaac wealthy? Yes. Was any trace to God supplied silver from these blue moons? No. Altogether, right? So there was the aspect of generational wealth, generational inheritance, right? You understand? Because there's also the inheritances that people were giving or people will give to their children. Right? So this is after they sold Joseph. Now look at Joseph in Egypt. Look at in Genesis 42, verse 25. Genesis 42, 25. Genesis 42, 25. Look at 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. So this is after they sold Joseph. And when they sold Joseph, there was famine in their land, and they came back to look for food. Now, because they could not recognize Joseph, right? Because Joseph was now a big man, right? So they came to beg for food, but could not recognize their brother. But Joseph understood what they were talking about. So look at it. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So while Joseph could speak to them in their direct language, and because he wanted to conceal his identity, what did he do? He spoke to his brothers by an interpreter. They didn't know who he was. Because they would not expect that the one who they sold for 20 pieces of silver really will be as influential as Joseph was. Now the question now becomes, how did Joseph get to that point, right? You will see, Joseph was a man of sense, a man that did some conversations that made him exposed to some economical conversations, right? So he says, and he turned himself about from them, verse 24, Genesis 24, Genesis 42, 24, and he wept. And he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Now Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn because they came to beg for food. So Joseph instructed, fill up their bags with corn or their sacks with corn and give every man's money into their sack. So they had come with money to buy food from Egypt, right? And Joseph recognizes his brothers, and what does Joseph do? Joseph says, then whatever they've paid, put it back into their sack in the midst of the corns that they brought, right? So put the money back into their sack and give to them and to give them provision for the way, and thus did unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed hence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he expired his money. Right? For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored. You see, that's the use of money. So Joseph, now influential a man, now restores the money of his siblings back to them. My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their hearts filled them. That means they were shocked. They were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? That means they saw it as a miracle. But how did that miracle happen? The miracle happened by another man putting it there. So how will you expect the miraculous to happen when it comes to God's conversation? Well, the miraculous will happen by other men. So other men are answers to the miracles that you are praying for. That's simple. Are we together, right? So all the concept of miracle money, I've told you as your pastor, right? The day you find the money in your account you cannot trace, call your bank. Right, the moment you take it and you steal it, you say it's from the heavens, it's from the seventh heaven. You've just succeeded in expressing an attitude of a thief. Are we together? Right, yeah, because you don't know where the money came from. Right, so what did they do? They call this the miraculous, yeah. But how you see where the miraculous happened? It is another man. another person. So Joseph will return their money back to them. They will see their money in their sack and they will say, that's a miracle. Now, look at 29. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that happened. And the man who is the Lord, and the man who is the Lord of the land, spake roughly to us, and took us for spies on the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies, but we be 12 brethren, son of our fathers, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Now what did, and the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take your food for the famine in your household. And be gone, and go and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver your brother, and ye shall, what? Traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sack, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. That's what you call miracle money. How did the miracle money get there? Joseph, having seen some men come to bring money to him to buy food from him and his people, he asked them to return their money into their sack. That's miracle money. How did the miracle money happen? Another man asked other men to return the money back to the sacks of other men. Did you see that? Right? Look at it. Right? And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were what? Afraid. Right? This is the Lord's doing. Yeah, possibly what we're singing, right? I've explained that scripture to you, right? And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simon is not. You see, at the time, the 12 children of Jacob, and two will be missing, right? Jacob, the first one that they said was missing from time, right? And which they really sold for 20 pieces of silver. And Simeon, the other one, who Joseph asked them to keep so that they can go and bring the last born. And he will now take Benjamin away. So the father is saying, Joseph is no more. You said they held on to Simeon. Now you now want to come and carry Benjamin. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring not to thee. Yeah? So he's saying, if I don't bring back this your child, slay my two sons. Right? Deliver him into my hands, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. I said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and is left alone. If mischief befell him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was so in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten the corns which they had brought from Egypt, the father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother is with you. Are we together? Right? So, but if thou will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, he shall not see my face, but rest with you. And Israel said, that's Jacob, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet another brother? That, why did you have to tell the man we have another brother? Yeah, but not knowing that Joseph knows they have another brother. And they said, the man asked us strictly of our state and our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? So Joseph was asking them, is my father really alive? But he didn't tell them that he is the one. Right, and we told him accordingly to the tenor of these words. That means we didn't really see that this man would have gone this way. But the way he asked the question, we just had to say it the way it was. That's what they're trying to say there. Right? Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brothers? So we didn't know that he would say, okay, now go and bring your last born. Are we together? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me. Right, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die both we and thou, and also our little ones. I'll be surety for him, of my hand shall thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely we had returned the second time. And their father said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruit in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sack, carry it again in your hands. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, and what? Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Are we together? So you can start, keep reading that narrative downwards, but you would realize we'll continue from here, right? So a lot of times, if you don't pay attention to these very salient stories in scriptures, or these stories in scriptures and the salient points, we might miss a lot in our Christian journey and Christian faith. You see, the two examples of people I've shown you in scriptures will be Jacob Jacob's children getting miracle, what you call miracle money, but actually a return or a refund of their money that they are put, a man asks them to put it there. You see, a man called Abraham will present his wife, who is a sister, as a sister. All right, you see, he gets richer from that experience. Well, have a lovely night rest. Hallelujah. Have a lovely night rest. Cheers. I love you all.